Morning, church. I remember my mom wanting me to pose with my dad in my cap and gown and have a picture taken with my dad. And she said, let's make it look natural, Mark, so you put your arm around your dad's shoulder. To which my dad answered, if you want it to look natural, have him put his hand in my pocket. That memory has stayed with me all these years, too. Years ago, when Jason Miller graduated from the University of Purdue, he took a job at a hardware store for the summer in Bloomington, shows up for his first day, and his boss hands him a broom and a key, and he said, what's the key for? He said, it's to the cleaning supply closet. I'll show you that later. Well, Jason was offended, said, you may not know, but I just graduated from Purdue with an engineering degree, and his boss said, well, okay, no problem. I can show you how to use the broom. There are mile markers in every life. Some of them are exciting. Some of them are difficult. Some of them are necessary. But all of them come with a bit of anxiety. And often for us, if we're going to get to a better place in our lives and where the Lord wants us to be, then we need for anxiety and needless worry and being upset over things to just get out of our way. And there's a great passage, and hardly is this passage ever preached when it comes to anxiety or the root cause, and I want to share it with you today, and we'll move along quickly. 1 Peter 5, beginning with verse 5. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the truth, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. What a passage of scripture. I had someone sit down with me when I first started in ministry some 42 years ago now and told me that the devil didn't like me much and the devil was going to try to bring me down as God was raising me up. And he told me the southern saying of 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. The southern saying is, don't get too big, finish it for me, for your britches. And then he just keep telling me the devil's after you, Mark. The devil is after you. So in case no one has told you what he told me, I will join with Peter this morning and tell you, church, each one of you individually, that the devil is after you. Looking for a family to tear apart. Looking for a marriage to disintegrate. Looking for a 14-year-old with an addiction so that he doesn't have a normal childhood or a normal adult life. The devil is after you. So I'm writing all this, and I kind of got on a soapbox, and I thought, well, this is not really how I want to preach, but I decided I enjoyed the view so much from the soapbox, I was just going to stay on it during this sermon. So I don't really have an outline. I just have some random thoughts from 1 Peter 5. And the first random thought is this. It must be a bullseye on my back. I mean, everybody's told me the devil's after me. I read Peter telling me the devil's after you. He's telling me the devil's after all of you. There is a bullseye on our back. When you surrender your life to Jesus, the devil puts you in his crosshairs that very day. Now, obviously, the devil is always ready to attack. But I believe at times we get too carried away by all of the stuff where people want to conclude that the devil was involved in it. You know, we have part of the blame to carry ourselves. I had a girl in my former church who had that kind of valley girl voice, and she would say, whatever, whatever. It's a beautiful day, whatever. It didn't matter what you said. You just won the lottery, whatever. And she came at the door once, and she always kind of said this kind of thing, and I'd tell her, you got it. You don't exactly have it right. She stood at the door. People are going out shaking my hand. You know, it's not a great place to have a theological discussion. And she's got that voice going on. And I Maybe she can't help that, but she just went on and on. Well, the devil won't leave me alone, Mark. It's like my mom and dad and everybody, like my teachers and everything, like my iPhone. I charged it the other day, and I know I charged it overnight, but when I woke up, it was dead. It's like the devil was in my iPhone. Well, my opinion, as one who has studied the Bible and theology, the devil was not in her iPhone. Her charger didn't work. That's my opinion. And then someone will say, well, people at my job just hate me, and the boss is mean to me, and he's always on my case. The devil just won't leave me alone. Well, in my opinion, as one who has studied the Bible and theology, it's not that the boss won't leave you alone. It's just that you're not working hard enough. I'm not saying that we don't experience attacks. The scripture we read just warned us. But we conveniently throw out that phrase to remove ourselves of any responsibility in what's going on in our situations. Things just aren't working out. If you're not a believer, that's what you'd say. Because if you don't believe in God, I guess you don't believe in the devil. So you wouldn't say the devil's just messing with me. You'd say everything's falling apart. Or you know what else you'd say? Whatever. Remember this picture? George Bush is reading a book to some elementary class. I think he was in Florida, if I remember it right. And his chief of staff comes in, whispers in his ear. Nobody knew at the time what he was being told, but we found out later that his chief of staff said a second plane hit the second tower. America is under attack. In our text, Peter is walking up to the church and clearly telling you, church, you're under attack. And he's saying, I want you to know you're under attack. People will tell me that they're praying for me because they know the devil just wants to take me out. And they say it as if they're not on his radar. Do you believe that the only person the devil wants to take out in this church family is me? He wants the plumber as much as he wants the preacher. He wants the housewife. He wants the architect. He wants the doctor. He wants the farmer. Listen to me. The devil's trying to take us all out. And the interesting thing is his attacks, according to the passage we read, seem to manifest themselves in anxiety. How can he get a church worked up in a year of COVID-19? Anxiety. Anxiety is the weapon. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. The goal of Satan's attacks on you and me is anxiety. The number one killer in the United States today, what is it? Not coronavirus. It's not. A lot of deaths with coronavirus, don't get me wrong, it's not the number one killer. It's heart disease still. It's been heart disease for every year that I can remember. More than cancer, more than accidents, more than coronavirus. And experts tell us the majority of those heart disease cases are brought on by hypertension and anxiety. The number one prescription drug for the last 10 years was Valium. That was replaced recently as the number one drug, Tagamet. The suicide rate has skyrocketed in the past decade among young teens who should not be dealing with anxiety when they're 13 and 14 and 15 years old. A lot of causes for this, and I know that. We keep Tums in business, and there's a variety of contributors to an anxious society. I'll give you two or three reasons why anxiety has got us in its grip. First of all, anxiety can spring from prosperity. Check out what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5. The sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich man permits him no sleep. Interpretation, the more money you got, the harder it is to get a night's rest. That's what it says. Now, you're not a believer because you have a lot of money, but you have increased just by the nature of the business, you have increased the potential for anxiety by having more. That's just reality. I'll give you an example. What if I bought a watch? Let's say I bought this watch, which you can get for $89,495. There's only one person in this church that could afford that watch, but they're too cheap to get it, and that's Charlie Scott. He could afford it, but he just doesn't want it, and I appreciate that, Charlie. But let's say I bought that watch. I never will, but let's say I did. I have just immediately increased my potential for anxiety. Let's say I wear it to the golf course, and I forget I have it on, and I get out to the first tee, and I say I got that $89,000 watch on. Well, I'm going to put it in my golf bag. But you know what I'm going to do between every shot I hit? I'm going to check my golf bag to make sure it's still there. And if you play golf with the guys I do, you check also. I'm going to worry the whole time we're there. Did it fall out of the bag? Did I accidentally take it out when I took a tee out and it's on the ground somewhere? If I walk through a dangerous part of Indianapolis that night or Louisville or Cincinnati and I got that watch on, I'm going to watch somebody walk by and they'll look at my arm and I'll think, uh-oh. How do I know they ain't going to hit me in the back of the head now and take my watch? I walk in here to church to preach with it on, and I stick my arms out to make a point, and I see all of y'all staring at that watch, and you're thinking our preacher is way too materialistic. Look what I've done to myself with that $89,000 watch. I heard about a materialistic man who was driving his new Lexus with all the bells and whistles down the interstate. He pulls into a gas station. He opens the door to his car, and an inattentive trucker is coming, texting, not paying attention, and takes the car door off of his Lexus. And this guy freaks out. He's like, oh, no, my Lexus, my Lexus. One observant bystander noticed that not only had the trucker took the door off his Lexus, he also had torn off the driver's arm. So he told the car owner, man, what's wrong with you? Don't worry about your car. That truck tore off your arm. The driver looks down and goes, oh, no, my Rolex, my Rolex. Anxiety can spring from prosperity. How about this? Media hype and abundant information brings me anxiety. I don't need to know everything. Think about it. Things that people a half a century ago were oblivious to are brought right into your living room every night. It ain't no wonder we're so worked up and have to take a pack of Tums before we go to bed. They just told me that 7 people escaped from a penitentiary in Texas and are heading to Indiana. Well, I didn't need to know that. Now I got the shotgun out from under the bed and I'm sitting on the front porch. Even the weather report is given in such a way to work me up. I don't need to know all that. I mean, we're told every day what's going on in the world. It's brought right into our homes. How about a snow weather report here in Lawrence County? What happens at Walmart and JC? Wouldn't have happened if it wasn't for the weather report. It's the job of the media to get ratings. They have to make things sound as threatening, as crucial as possible. I personally wouldn't watch the news if the anchor came on and said, folks, nothing really significant happened today. We suggest you go back to bed. That's not any good. Noise is news. And what about, I have to say this. Now, don't let me upset you, okay? I mean what I'm saying, but I'm kind of having fun too. What about all the hype that comes with all the information we have now about everything we put in our mouth? You think that hasn't increased anxiety? I researched some food items. They used to tell us were healthy, but now they say aren't good for you. And to be honest, I shouldn't have done this. I opened Pandora's lunchbox, if you know what I mean. This might upset you, but I'm the messenger, okay? These things are listed now as being unhealthy. High in fiber and vitamin D breakfast cereals, Subway sandwiches, light yogurt. I'm glad that's unhealthy. Protein bars, reduced fat peanut butter. You might as well eat the real thing. They're calling that unhealthy now. Rice cakes, veggie chips, turkey bacon. For all of you all that thought, well, I'm replacing that good old fat bacon with turkey bacon, according to doctors today, turkey bacon is unhealthy. Whole wheat bread. Can't eat this, can't eat that. Too much saccharin, too many calories, too much red meat, too much cholesterol. We didn't have cholesterol when I was growing up. If we'd have had it, we'd have fried it. I took out a bottle of Coke at that Speakeasy pizza joint in Orleans. Everybody's been telling me to go there. Evelyn and Stanley, they love it. Everybody that's eating there said, go. It's good pizza. It is. And they have these little glass bottles of Coke. So I took one out. Hadn't had one in a long time. Well, they taped a label to the back of it to tell you what's in it and how many calories. Listen, nothing wrong with being informed, but I do not need to know everything there is to know about the hamburger that I'm about to put in my mouth. Where was the cow raised? Did he get along with other cows? Was there a history of mad cow disease in his family? I don't want to be intimately acquainted with the cow before I eat a Whopper with cheese. It's too much. Too much. Nothing wrong with wanting to eat healthy. There's not. And God bless you if you're trying. But the obsession that comes with it is absolutely off the mark. And the Bible tells us that being good stewards means our bodies as well, but it emphasizes the way to be a good steward of your body is to make sure you're taking care of spiritual things even more than physical. King James Version, growing up, we remembered it this way, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable to all things. The Message paraphrase of that, workouts in the gym can be useful, but a disciplined life in God is far more so, making you fit both today and forever. Now listen to me, and this is where you might get mad, and I pray that you don't. If you want to go to heaven, you have to love me, all right? I read that in the Bible. So I want to say to you all, and I do love you, if you become obsessed with what you eat and this physical life that God has given you, and you do not give more effort to your spiritual health, you may end up being the most physically fit person there ever was to go to hell. What is the obsession with a temporary body that we're told is going to wear out, fade away, and be planted back in the ground? Again, nothing wrong with eating healthy. There's not. But the obsession of the physical to the neglect of the spiritual means that priorities have gotten way out of whack. All this information and media hype has done nothing but increase our anxiety. Here's another thing that does it. How about the rapid pace of life? I thought social media and conveniences were meant to make us not so busy. They were meant to help us to put things in place and get things done more efficiently. It's had unintended consequences. One of the great illusions of our day is somehow believing that hurrying will buy us more time. We're compelled to read faster, talk faster, find ourselves getting angry if we have to wait. Man, I feel for our kids. A study at the University of Minnesota compared 12 to 14-year-olds today to their activities of 12 to 14 years ago, 14 years old, 20 years ago. Here's some of the findings. Children's leisure time cut from 40% to 25% of the day. Children's involvement in structured sports has more than doubled in the last 20 years. Family vacations have decreased 28%. Families with double incomes are now at 70%. Families eating dinner together has been cut by a third. This has become such a problem, there is a national Eat Dinner with Your Family Day now. If you're wondering when, it's October. So you have a while before you have to sit down with your crew. One man's tombstone read, "Hurried, worried, buried." A few weeks ago, we talked about that hit song David wrote, Psalm 23. Here's how he pictured it in his tune. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul." David knew it full well, and the devil knows it full well. If you want to follow someone, you can't go faster than the one who's leading. Listen to me. How am I going to be a follower of Jesus if I'm outrunning him? You can't follow someone if you're running faster than they are. The devil is constantly working to keep me on edge, in turmoil, upset, stressed out. And anyone who claims the peace of God has a bullseye on his back. But here's another random thought. At least it's not an ambush. I like this kind of stuff in the Bible because it's put there on purpose. It calls him a roaring lion. This ain't a lion that's hiding in the weeds, sneaking up on you, waiting for you to walk by. This is an announced lion. This is a roaring lion. Not a silent lion, not a quiet lion, a roaring lion. This is warning before the warfare. And sometimes we act really surprised by what we're going through. The natural reaction for everyone in this room, if a roaring lion came down these aisles, would be to run, right? How many of you, that would be your first reaction? We got a roaring lion coming down the aisle. Who's going to run? That's right. That's most of you. And you guys will run right over top of your wives to get out that door when that roaring lion comes down the aisle. But Peter doesn't say run. Now, there's other scriptures, and we talked about it Wednesday night, Charlie. I think about running from temptation. But Peter doesn't say run when the roaring lion comes. He says resist. Reading this text reminded me of the opening at the local zoo. I know people are having trouble hiring people these days, and there's lots of reasons for that. We could debate politically, but for whatever reason, there's even a sign up at Burger King that will warn you of the wait you will have because they don't have enough staff. And it's affecting everyone, and it affected the local zoo. So the gorilla had died there, and until they could get a new one, and they couldn't afford a new gorilla, they needed someone to dress up in a gorilla suit and act like a gorilla for a few days. That sounds like a job right up my alley. Man, I could dance around and throw stuff at you, and you'd never know it's me. I would love that. So all he's supposed to do is sit in the corner and sleep and just look at the people. That's all you have to do, and you're going to get paid for it. Well, his identity was going to be kept a secret, and so he thought after a while of laying there, I don't want to just lay here, and since nobody knows it's me, I'm going to get up and dance around a little bit. And he did, and it's cool. The people think they're seeing a dancing gorilla. Well, people start throwing peanuts at him. Well, he loves peanuts. And the more he acted out, the more peanuts were being thrown at him. So he starts doing gorilla kind of things. He's doing flips and rolling around in the cage, and people are going nuts. Then he decides, you know what, I'm going to try to climb that tree. So he climbs a tree. Well, people are pelting him with peanuts, and he's loving it. I mean, they're yelling, and he's like, this is the greatest moment of my life. He sees a vine. He starts swinging from the vine. And he's going higher and higher, and the crowd's getting crazy, and all of a sudden he swings out of the cage, lands in the lion's cage next door. He panics because this huge lion's about 20 feet away from him, looks hungry. So the man in the gorilla suit starts doing what all of us would do. He starts jumping up and down, help, get me out of here, I'm not really a gorilla, I'm just a man in a gorilla suit. The lion quickly pounced on the man, held him down and said, will you be quiet, you're going to get us both fired. There's a job out there for you, I'm telling you. So when the lion comes, and Peter says it's a roaring lion, don't run, resist. I think rather than resisting and seeing the ever-present danger, sometimes maybe we get too comfortable with the lion. Let me show you a video of Valentin Gruner, who raised Sirga the lion when he was just little. And didn't see him again till about 20 years later. Check this out. They hadn't seen each other for years, and this was the reunion. He opened the cage, let him out, and this is what happened. Is that cool or what? But let me tell you, it don't normally happen like that. You've heard that phrase on TV, don't try this at home. But when I saw that, it did make me think of people who get really comfortable with this roaring lion that we're supposed to resist. So comfortable that they invite him in and hug on him, and before they know it, he has access to their family and their reputation and their spiritual health. He's a roaring lion, so at least it's not an ambush. Bullseye on my back, at least it's not an ambush. I have one more thought, and I read it in this passage. God's waiting to give me a hand. Let's do a quick Bible study, and we'll wrap it up. 1 Peter 5, 6. This is pretty cool. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Now, who wrote this, church? Peter. Says it right there. Peter. No trick question. Who's the only man besides Jesus to walk on water? Peter. And when Peter was walking on the water for just a moment, he started to sink. Matthew 14, 31, we read this. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Now, in the story, who's walking toward whom? Is Jesus walking toward Peter, or is Peter getting out of the boat walking toward Jesus? Very good. Peter's walking toward Jesus, meaning Peter is close enough to take Jesus' hand before he sinks. It's an important lesson to stay close enough to God that he can get us in his grip. So hear what Peter says again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Now, in your Bible and my Bible, 1 Peter 5, 6 and 1 Peter 5, 7 are two different verses. But when he wrote it in the Koine Greek, there was no chapter division or verse division. So these thoughts are meant to go together. And they do, and it's important. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may lift you up, comma, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now here's the deal. What happens in verse 7 is predicated on what happens in verse 6. The problem for some of us, and the problem the roaring lion tries to exploit, is we've been trying to cast our anxiety on him without humbling ourselves first. See, one is the result of the other. You try to do everything yourself, and you're the only person you lean on, and you think it's me against the world. You hold on to that pride, you'll never get rid of anxiety. How do you spell anxiety? I'm a pretty good speller. A-N-X-I-E-T-Y. Now, I didn't double check it before I came, but that's right, ain't it? What's right in the middle of anxiety? I. Well, there's another word that has I right in the middle of it as well, and that's pride. It's not a command to cast all your anxiety on God. It's a result. The command is humble yourself under God's mighty hand, and when you do, the anxiety goes with the pride. If you and I would get ourselves out of the center and off the throne and lift our hands to God and say, I need you, Lord. I can't take a step without you. I can't eat without you. I can't work without you. I can't know peace without you. I can't know joy without you. I'm ready to humble myself and admit that my life needs to be about you. And when that happens, I can say goodbye to all that anxiety that that roaring lion wants to bring into my life. An anxious attitude is getting in your way. You need these two truths as we close. Number one, every person on the planet has God's undivided attention. Do you believe that? Do you believe today that you have God's undivided attention? How many people are there in the world? I heard a bunch and too many. Those are good answers. How many? 8 billion, Caleb. Going off to college and you're a smart kid. 8 billion is close. 7,800,000,000. So he's very close. But I looked that number up a couple of weeks ago. You're probably right by now. Of the 7 billion, China and India account for 36% of the world's population. If you check out the sizes of their countries, that's an amazing, staggering number. They're currently neck and neck, China being home to 1.4 billion, India 1.38. Rest of us are spread through 190 different countries. On average, twice as many people are born every year as die, adding about 80 million to the world's population every year. Just staggering numbers. When I think about God, there's never been a moment in my life where I had 1/7 billion of God's attention. You know what I mean? I've had his full attention my whole life. What an awesome thought. And not only me. Every single one of you has had his undivided attention from day one. Miraculous? Absolutely. Incredible? You betcha. Every person on the planet has God's undivided attention. And to go hand in hand with that, every person has his undivided affection. He loves you. He loves me. He loves the people we don't know. And he loves us all the same. How? And it doesn't divide his time or his attention or his affection. It's an amazing thing to me. And when the devil tries to get me worked up, it may happen after a church service. You know, people seem kind of down. They weren't into the sermon. They just weren't themselves. Or I didn't feel good about it. Or somebody had a complaint and that's all they had on their mind. Whenever people try to ball my stomach up, I concentrate on the thought that, you know what? God sees me right now. He knows what I'm feeling, and he absolutely cares for me. That's enough for me to tell anxiety to get out of my way. Amen. We had to study the Chronicles of Narnia in college, which was cool, written by C.S. Lewis. And some of you all were into the movies that have recently come out, or the last few years. In one of the movies, the lion, I've been on lions with this sermon, his name is Aslan, and he represents Jesus, and this is why we studied it in college. There's a conversation that Susan and Lucy have with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who try to prepare them before they meet Aslan for the first time. It's a cool conversation, and I'll close with this. Susan says, and Susan's the one, the taller girl just next to Aslan. Susan says, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie," said Mrs. Beaver. "And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, is either braver than most or just plain silly." "Then he isn't safe," asked Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Haven't you heard what Mrs. Beaver's saying? Who said anything about safe?" "I'll tell you what he is. He's good, and he's gracious, and he's king." And listen to this line. "And in his presence, every bad thing goes away, including anxiety." Listen, if you will focus on the thought that you have God's undivided attention and undivided affection, then you can clearly tell all of this turmoil inside, "You got to get out of my way."